The title of this message this afternoon is Learning How to Pray the Imprecatory Psalms. When we speak about the imprecatory psalms, we'll need to define just what are these imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory essentially means where we pray for the deliverance by God from our enemies, by God destroying our enemies. To imprecate is to call a curse down upon someone. That's what the word means. Now, there's a whole section of these psalms in the Scripture. And how do we deal with these psalms? Well, a biblical view is that they are godly psalms. So, this is a biblical perspective. And, for example, we're going to take a look at one of the most pronounced of these psalms, Psalm 58, because that's one of the most explicit of these. And a little bit later, we're going to go through verse by verse of Psalm 58. And it contains some language that some will find it very difficult or hard to understand, or even they might find it offensive to even dare pray this kind of prayer. Well, the first thing we need to understand is that we cannot find any part of the Word of God as being harsh or unloving, so as to cause us not to pray these prayers. If we have this attitude that they are too harsh, that they are unloving, it only demonstrates the impact of humanism upon our belief system, whereby we are adopting our own value system over against God's value system. And we are adopting our opinions as opposed to God's opinions. Now, there are two great doctrinal truths that we need to keep in focus here. Well, first of all, the Protestant Reformation acknowledged, they weren't the only two, but these were two in the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura and tota scriptura, only the Word of God, and all of the Word of God is what this means. Truth is not what you and I think it is. Truth is what God says it is. And truth proceeds out of the mouth of God, and it's revealed by God. His word is truth. And if any time we find our belief system out of sync from the Word of God, then the problem is not God. The problem is us. And so the Christian life, essentially, is bringing all of our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. As Psalm 119:130 says, and we looked at that Wednesday night, if you recall, it says, "The unfolding of thy words brings light." It brings light to the simple-minded. So, if we think the imprecatory Psalms are harsh and unloving, then we have greatly misunderstood, and we need to ask God to forgive us for thinking those kind of thoughts about His Psalms. There's nothing in the Bible that is overly harsh or that. God has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. And God is the one who inspired these Psalms, especially Psalm 58. Now, in this regard, we don't have a right for any of us to pick and choose which Psalm we're going to like and which one we don't. All of it is relevant. Now, granted, it's not always an easy task to understand how to relate one portion of Scripture to another portion of Scripture. One thing we need to understand, no Scripture is contradictory. We can't interpret one Scripture so as to be contradictory to another one. And so, there isn't any contradiction. And also, we need to understand this. This is another principle that we're going to see of Bible interpretation is, you learn how to interpret the more difficult passages by the more clear passages. There are some tough passages in the Bible, but we learn to interpret them in light of the others that can help shed light on those. So how do we understand? Turn over to Psalm 58. In Psalm 58, take a look at verse 6, for example. Here's how the psalmist, he prays, "O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." Now we look at that, And we see the psalmist praying this to God. And we got to understand, this is inspired. It's not saying this is the prayer of an ungodly man, and the scripture tells us this is an ungodly man praying an ungodly prayer. That's not what this is saying. This is inferring a godly man praying this and asking God to knock out the teeth, as he says, and break the fangs of the young lions, referring to the wicked. Well, we look at that passage, and then we see the passage over in Matthew 5:39, where Jesus says, quote, "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also." Now, that's a valid question to ask. How do I reconcile praying to God, God, knock out their teeth, and then Jesus saying, turn the other cheek? Now, we know the passages aren't contradictory. So we got to understand how we can understand how they both relate with one another, complement one another, bring out another aspect about God. That's what we got to do. How do we reconcile, for example, Psalm 139? Turn over to Psalm 139. Look at verses 19 through 22. "O thou that would slay the wicked, O God, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Now, how do we square that with Jesus in Matthew 5:44? It says, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." They're not contradictory. So we got to understand how we relate those two verses together. Well, before we do a verse-by-verse exposition of Psalm 58, we do need to understand another important principle from Scripture, and that is we need to understand the nature of God. God has, the best way to realize, we don't talk about necessarily the characteristics or attributes of God, though you can. I think the best term is to refer to the perfections of God. And one of the perfections of God, some of the perfections of God are, He's infinite, He's eternal, He's unchanging, He is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are all perfections of God. Love is a perfection of God. We must never pit any of the perfections of God against one of the other perfections. That would be totally inconsistent. There is no incompatibility of these perfections. So when it says God is a God of justice and He's a God of love, there's no contradiction between those. When it says that God is a God of goodness, He is a God of love, and He is simultaneously a God of justice and wrath. So He's a God of love, He's a God of wrath. The God of the Old Testament is not this God of justice and wrath, whereas the God of the New Testament is this God of love and forgiveness. You've had some sincere Christians believe that. They believe that there's this big dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. That's not true. God, as much as a loving God in the Old Testament, as He is in the New Testament. And He's as much a God of wrath in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament. This whole idea of this distinction between God as the God of love and God of wrath is a liberal interpretation of the Word of God, not a biblical one. So God is, let's keep this in mind, God is simultaneously a God of love and a God of justice. And we see this laid out, for example, turn over to 1 John 4, verse 10. Here's an example of how God is simultaneously a God of love and justice at the same time. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is that word which means the satisfaction of divine justice or wrath. What is the justice here? The justice is the soul that sins shall die. Anybody who sins, they incur the penalty and the wrath of God upon them for their sin. That is justice. So how did love and justice meet? Well, God satisfies His demands for justice by sending His Son to bear the penalty for our rebellion. God was maintaining His justice when He did that. But the sending of His Son to pay the penalty for our rebellion and to satisfy His justice, it says, was an act of love on God to do that. So there we have love and justice being brought together. Now the marvelous truth is that they are brought together. And we're going to see that in Scripture. As Christians, we are commanded by God, guess what? To be like God. That means we are to love and to hate our enemies simultaneously. Now, you're probably wondering, I wonder how that's going to be worked out. But that's what we're called to do. We're to think thoughts just after God the way He thinks. So how do I reconcile those two things? Well, some would say it's impossible to reconcile those two. How can you love and hate at the same time? People say, well, you can't feel love and hate simultaneously. Now, that might be true if love and hate were restricted to feelings, but they're not according to the Bible. They're not restricted to feelings. No one says, God never said there's any conflict. He never necessarily said that love and hate were primarily feelings. Again, we need to conform ourselves to the mind of God. Now let's recognize this. God, the Bible says, does hate some people. He does not love all people. And it's not that God loves the person and He hates the sin, as you hear commonly said. For that view doesn't do merit to the rest of the Scripture. Who ends up in hell? Is it abstract sin or is it a soul? It's a soul that ends up in hell. So when we say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, that's not a biblical statement. Sinners go to hell. For example, in Romans 9:13, when it says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In fact, it says this, that God said this before either one of them was born and before either one of them had done anything good or evil. That's God's assessment. He says, before Jacob did anything bad or good, I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. Now, when God goes to love someone, it means that He deliberately sets His love upon this person who is unworthy to be the recipient of His sovereign grace. And with reference to hating people, God hates people on the basis of the fact of the sin that they do. Again, let's just briefly turn over to Psalm 5. Look at verses 5 and 6. Psalm 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, Wednesday nights, we're having a class on hermeneutics, or the principles of Bible interpretation. And one of the principles there would be in the grammar. It says, does it say that God hates sin abstractly? No, it says He hates all who are the doers of iniquity. That means people. And it says He abhors the man who does bloodshed. He hates the man. He just doesn't hate things abstractly. He hates the person. So the point is clear. God does hate the souls of men who do evil. God does hate the wicked. They are His enemies, the Scripture says. The wicked are those who defy God, who defy God's law. They live in terms of themselves at the expense of other people. And we've got to understand, when we pray the imprecatory Psalms with reference to the wicked, we are praying them with reference to the enemies of God. And we're going to see there's no inconsistency whatsoever to pray these kinds of prayers and being anything contradictory with what Jesus commanded. Now, with that in mind, turn back to Psalm 58. Look how the psalmist says it. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 58, the psalmist rebukes the judges in the earth in particular for their unrighteous decisions. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. It's the same sins that the prophets lamented of. They were complaining about the judges. That's not who gods are. By the way, when it says, oh gods, it means civil rulers. It means judges, those who render decisions in the land. And the problem here is, it says, do you judge uprightly, O souls of men? These judges were not judging rightly. Now, are we surprised that anything hasn't changed? We complain about our Supreme Court, do we not? We complain about the decisions they made. It can be applied directly here. This means, with regards to the United States Supreme Court, if they continue to render judicial decisions that are antagonistic to the Word of God and the law of God, we have a right to pray the imprecatory Psalms upon the Supreme Court of the United States and ask God to deal with them, and as we're going to see, ask God to shatter their teeth, and we'll understand exactly just what that means to pray that way. We see in verses 3 through 5, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a dead cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers. What is the psalmist talking about here? He's talking about this total depravity of the human race. Though true of the entire human race, there have been some that have been left in their depravity to receive the recompense of their sin. These are the wicked of the earth. He says the wicked are estranged from the womb, meaning everything they do is sinful. Some might object to praying, for example, looking at verse 6, oh God, shatter their teeth. Now who's their teeth? It's the wicked. We're asking God to shatter the teeth of the wicked. And it says, break out the fangs of the young lions. This is poetic language. The fangs of the young lions is just another reference to the wicked. And we talk about the fangs of a lion. Just think of the imagery. Now, what does a lion do with its fangs? It rips you apart and eats you. That's what it does. And so we see here, to pray Psalm 58:6, what that means is, when I pray against the wicked, wherever they are, whether in the Supreme Court or whether whatever body they might be, whatever religion it might be, when I pray for God to shatter their teeth, what I'm praying is I'm asking God to render powerless their threats to do evil upon the righteous. That's what it means. For example, so when I'm asking God to shatter their teeth, and he's talking about the wicked are like lion's teeth. Now, don't take the imagery so far. You'll say, well, lions also got mean claws. Well, it eats you with its teeth. So just understand the imagery. He could have thrown that in there. It meant to be entire. What harm can a lion do to you if he has no teeth? Is he going to gum you to death? Is that what he's going to do? When you pray for God to shatter his teeth, you're praying to make him of no value. He's no real threat to you. So when we ask God to shatter the teeth of the wicked, what we're really asking and praying is, God, make their intent of no avail. Make it fruitless. It will not reach its objective. So, we're asking, when we pray that, we're asking that God's, that He shatter their teeth, that their evil intent never accomplish its purpose. Take a look at verses 7 through 9. Let the water flow away that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never sees the sun. Now this is very highly imagery language. It's poetic language. But notice verses 7 through 9 are essentially saying the same thing verse 6 is saying, only using a different image. When we ask God to shatter the teeth, we're saying a lion can't hurt you, it doesn't have any teeth. If you pray, may his arrows be as headless shafts. It'd be like getting shot with tissue on it. It doesn't enter you. It just hits and bounces off. That's a shaftless arrow. It doesn't have a point to it. So it doesn't matter if they hit you with it. It doesn't do anything. Y'all must have had those kinds of arrows with shaftless heads. Also, it says, let them be like a snail which melts along as it goes along. So here you got this slug that wants to cross the sidewalk and he wants to get from point A to point B for whatever reason. But as it's slithering along, it doesn't even get across because the sun grabs hold of it and it just melts. You ever put out a slug in the sunlight? I know you use magnifying glasses to get them. Or I used to, but anyway. They don't get very far. And he says, it's like a slug. When we pray for God for the wicked, it says that they're like the slug that doesn't make it wherever it's trying to get. It doesn't get halfway and it's just withered up. Or like the miscarriages of a woman which never sees the sun. The baby that is never born. Never has a chance to live. Now all of this is imagery to convey the idea, God, when you pray the imprecatory Psalms, you're asking God, may their evil intent not be accomplished. And this is what we need to be praying for with reference to all the wicked. When we're talking about Islam, one of the things that we need to be praying for specifically, that just like what happened the other day, the one suicide bomber, it didn't go off. It didn't go off as it was planned. And so we need to be praying that all of these attempts to harm others like this, that God make it of no avail, especially upon those that we care about. Now, it compounds the feature is, what about praying of them hurting one another? We were just talking about that earlier. What about the factions in Islam where you got a false religion that has certain elements in it, and they both espouse a false religion, and they just don't like one another? Are we to pray God's imprecatory psalms upon the Sunnis but not the Shiites? Not necessarily. What we want to pray is, God, let them not have any impact upon the faithful, the Christians. Protect us from all false religions, all those like this. Now, that's what we pray for. And so in this regard, we're asking God to deliver His people from the jaws of the lion. And notice what He says here, that God will terrify them in His wrath. God will terrify the wicked in His wrath. And when God terrifies the wicked in His wrath, we will rejoice. Look at verse 10. Some have had a hard time understanding verse 10, where it says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. When God judges the wicked by destroying their evil intents, what are we to do? We are to rejoice in God's vengeance. Now, God says, I'm taking out vengeance on the wicked. And when God deals with the wicked, the Bible says we are to rejoice that God deals with the wicked. Let's understand one other passage. We quoted it this morning. Turn back over to Romans 12. Look at verses 17 through 21 again. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, one reason why the Bible says you should never take revenge is because God says you don't know how to take out revenge the way it really needs to be taken out. I'm the one who knows how to take out revenge. I know how to deal with the wicked. You don't need to be repaying any evil for evil they do. You just leave them to me. I know how to deal with them. God, notice what it says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's not that they're not getting away with anything. The wicked don't get away with anything. God says, I'll deal with them. You let me deal with them. Now, one thing here is, when we pray, we are praying, when we pray the imprecatory Psalms, we're asking God, God, you're the God of vengeance. These are wicked men. God, deal with them. Exercise your vengeance upon the wicked. I will let you handle them, God. It's just like when Hezekiah, remember when the Assyrians were storming, where they wanted to lay siege to Jerusalem, and they were taunting Hezekiah, and they sent that insulting letter into Hezekiah, and he takes that letter and he lays it out before God, and he says, God, I know that the Assyrians have devastated everybody, but Lord, they have insulted your name. Vindicate your name, God. Rise up and save us, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. And God says, well, he doesn't say it this way, but I'm just, I guess, ad-libbing. God says, I'm going to take care of them for you, Hezekiah. You don't need to do a thing. I will deal with them. And that's when the next morning, the king, the Assyrians, those wake up and they find, the generals find, that 185,000 have just mysteriously died during the night. That was God saying, I know how to deal with my enemies. And so what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah, what did he pray? He prayed for deliverance. And he prayed that God would deal with his enemies for being God's enemies. And that was a wonderful prayer. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Leave the payment for evil actions of the wicked into the hands of the living God. Now, there is a passage over here. Take a look at Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. So we got to balance out Scripture. And we got to try to understand, how do we relate one Scripture to the other to get the full picture? Now, before we read Proverbs 24, 17 through 18, remember what Psalm 58, 6 says. Psalm 58:10 says, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance and will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. All right, that's what Psalm 58:10 says. Now, here's what Proverbs 24, 17, and 18 says. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away from his anger from him. In Psalm 58, when it says, we are to rejoice when God deals with the wicked. It says, rejoice. And it says, we wash our feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, this is not the image of a vindictive, gleeful way of saying, oh, goody, goody. You smashed him. You tore him apart. The blood's all everywhere. You know what you're rejoicing in? You're rejoicing in is the fact that God destroyed your enemy. That's what you're rejoicing in. It's not so much, you see, you don't have to take personal delight in the fact that God brought them down as such. You're taking delight in the fact that God is a God of justice. He dealt with your enemies. He destroyed them. And this idea of your feet being washed in the blood of the wicked, it's really an imagery of an old-time battlefield where they got swords and they're cutting people in half, and you got, let's say, 200,000 men fighting. And you can imagine what a battlefield would look like after 200,000 men fighting each other with swords, arms being cut off, heads being cut off, bodies severed in two. You can imagine how much blood is going to be on the ground. And then you've got one army that prevails over the other. So what is the prevailing army doing? They're walking over the battlefield. And, for example, I'll give you an actual example. When the Romans were taking on the Jews in 70 AD, the Roman slaughter of the Jews, they got were out, not in Jerusalem when the siege was laid. The blood, according to Josephus, was so bountiful that the imagery was you literally walked into pools of blood. It says even the Dead Sea turned into red, Josephus says. There was so much blood shed that the Dead Sea turned into red. Now that's a lot of blood. And you've got a victorious army walking over this battlefield. And so, what happened? Here's the imagery. You have a triumphant army walking, treading over the defeat of the enemy. And they're rejoicing in the fact that God has destroyed their enemies. You know, talking about enemies and the wicked in our attitudes, you have there Proverbs 24, 17 through 18 saying that we are not to rejoice when God brings about His righteous judgment upon these people. Also, here's an interesting passage. Turn over to Psalm 35. Look at verses 11 through 16. Now, here David, he has his enemies. And there were people out to kill David and hurt him. He says in verse 11, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together." And here you had some that did not like David. They were, in one sense, his enemy. And what did he do? He says, this is just another version of what Jesus says. He didn't return insult for insult. He said, when they were sick, I prayed for them. He says, I went about like one who lost his own mother. And so you see, on one hand, you've got this praying for the destruction of God's enemies. And you have the wicked who are out to kill you. And then you can have your enemies who just don't like you. We want God to deal with our enemies. And there are some just occasions where we pray for God to literally destroy our enemies. There are other occasions when we pray as this. We learn if they're not out to kill us, we turn our cheek. We pray for them when they render insult to us. It's interesting. Turn over to Psalm 52. Here we see a rejoicing in the calamity of the wicked. It says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor. or worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of living. And the righteous will see and fear, and they will laugh at him, saying, Behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God. And forever and ever, I will give thanks forever because he has done it. And I will wait on the name, for it is good in the presence of thy godly ones. Here is the psalmist saying, you know, the wicked, God's going to deal with you. And he's going to bring you down. It says the righteous, when God brings you down, you know what the righteous are going to do? The righteous are going to rise up, it says here, and say, and they will look at it in fear. They will laugh at him, which is just imagery, and say, here was the man who would not make God his refuge. Very similar to Psalm 58, we pray that God nullify the evil intentions of the wicked, and when God brings destruction upon them, we rejoice in the fact that God is a just God, and he has brought upon them their due reward for their evil actions. And so we see here that our rejoicing must be that God is honored, that innocence is vindicated, that wickedness is spoiled, that the cause of truth is rendered triumphant. Now that is what we're praying for in the imprecatory Psalms. We're praying that God will exercise vengeance upon the wicked, that God's name will be vindicated, that the righteous will be spared, that their evil intents will not come to fruition. That's what we're doing when we're praying the imprecatory Psalms upon people. We're leaving them into the hands of God to deal as God wants to deal with them. And when the Supreme Court makes a terrible decision, we can pray the imprecatory Psalms, just like we pray the imprecatory Psalms. Remember on the judges in Florida when they authorized the pulling of the feeding tubes from Terry Schiavo? It was legitimate to pray the imprecatory Psalms upon that one. But what we're doing is we're asking God, God, deal with the wicked. Now, when God, let's say, deals with the wicked, we don't know. If this person, let's suppose these judges, they were to die mysteriously, you know, 2 weeks later, if that were to have happened, we don't sit there and go, wake up, call someone on the phone and say, hey, guess what? They really got it. That's not what we do. We don't rejoice when the wicked falls, but we do rejoice that God is a God of justice and he brought them down. Our imprecatory Psalms or prayers are intended to lead to the glory of God, to the advancement of God's kingdom. So that when God suddenly destroys the wicked by delivering the righteous, the Bible says they will be victorious and they will wash themselves in the blood of the wicked. They will be triumphant and they will rejoice in their triumph over the wicked that God did on their behalf. Walking through that is simply a sign of absolute victory over one's enemies, is what that imagery conveys. Turn over, if you want some good imagery, turn over to Isaiah 63. We have a hymn based on Isaiah 63. What hymn is that? It's real tough here. Anyone know? Yeah, it says, who is this who comes from Eden? That's the opening statement, and that's the title of the hymn. Now notice what Isaiah, and that's what that hymn is based on, Isaiah 63. That's where it gets it from. Here's what Isaiah 63, 1-3 says. Who is this who comes from Edom with the garments of glowing colors from Bozra? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. And you know who this is applied to specifically? Jesus Christ is He who comes from Edom. This is a messianic prophecy. So here's your imagery. He's got these clean garments. And he's come back from Edom. And you look at him and it's just blood all over it. And you wonder, where is this blood? And it says, their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. What has he done? He has just gotten through slaughtering his enemies. And their blood is all over his garments. That is the imagery. And so we see here that this is simply showing the absolute triumph of God over His and our enemies. And what we're praying for, when we pray the imprecatory Psalms, we're asking God to bring down the wicked. We're asking Jesus to go into battle for us. And when he comes back from battle, he shows the signs of the battle. And what do we rejoice in? We rejoice in we've been triumphant. And there will be times when we will walk on that battlefield with them over their blood, and we'll have their blood on our garments as such. And so we see here that when we pray the imprecatory Psalms, we want God to be victorious over our enemies. And yet at the same time, we have this perspective, just like I've said it before, and I'll say it again, with Marjorie Pitts Haynes, that woman who led the way of abortion, she argued the companion case that was along with Roe versus Wade, the other case. She was a God-hating individual. She supported abortion rights. She fought for abortion rights. I met her, like I said, on two occasions in both. You know, sometimes you run across people that by just being around them, you have a real uneasy feeling by just being around them. It's just like the evil oozes out of them. You ever been around that kind of person? I don't know if you have. I've been around several, and she was one of them. And you're around her, and you just sense this evil. And you listen to her talk, and this is evil. She was foul-mouthed, publicly foul-mouthed. She was in a debate, foul-mouthed. It was just pathetic to see what she said publicly. And then I heard on the news of her death one morning. And then it says she was found behind her car on Peachtree Street, having apparently died of a heart attack. And I remember this was 5 o'clock in the morning, and when I heard the news that Marjorie Pitts Haynes had died, I did rejoice. That God, the first thing that came to my mind was, literally, hallelujah, this God-hating individual that has done so much damage against the Christian community is finally silenced. That was the first reaction. And then almost immediately upon that, I thought, you know, Marjorie Pitts Haynes now knows the truth. And she's in hell this very moment. And then, believe it or not, there was a certain sadness of someone in the fires of hell forever. I don't wish hell really on anybody. I mean, that's a horrible thing. Forever and ever. And so we see, what is it? We rejoice that God is triumphant over the wicked. And yet, we don't sit there and think, oh, goody, goody, you know. That's a tragic thing. And God tells us in Proverbs 24, He says, don't rejoice He says, do not rejoice in the sense gleefully or vengefully when I destroy your enemies, lest I turn my face from you. That's what we have to balance in the Scripture.
And so we see here that God knows how to deal with his enemies. So now when we pray the imprecatory psalms, we're to have a holy hatred for the wicked. It means to be that we are to be uncompromisingly dedicated only to God and His Word. And we, just like the psalmist in Psalm 139, again, I want you to turn over to Psalm 139. Let's look at it again. Now, this is a righteous prayer. He says in verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate Thee, O Lord?" Now, why do we hate them? Because they are haters of God. That's why we hate them. They oppose God, and I'm on God's side. And this hatred of God's enemies is to be an uncompromising, unwavering, wholehearted commitment to the Lordship of Christ. So I need to be on God's side. You know that old song, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Well, we need to be on the Lord's side. We need to hate those whom God hates. And we need to pray for the destruction of those who are God haters. At the same time, I don't just get all happy and all this when God brings them down, but I still pray for their destruction. And that's what God tells us to do. We are to pray that God brings down the intents of His enemies. We must hate them with a holy hatred. We must stand against them in their evil deeds. And so we see here, in praying these imprecatory psalms, who can we pray them against specifically? Any kind of civil ruler who does evil things, who advocates wicked actions. For example, whether they're the executive branch or the legislative branch or the judicial branch, those who advocate the slaughter of the unborn by abortion, or pulling the feeding tubes out from people, we have a right and a duty before God. God, destroy them. If they will not turn, destroy them. Now, you know, when I pray for God to destroy them, there's two ways that you can have your enemies destroyed, isn't there? You can ask them, God, to kill them, or you can ask God to convert them. Right? Because if you convert your enemy, they're no longer your enemy. So we can pray for God to convert our enemies. How should we pray with response to Islam, the threat before us today? We can pray that same way. We can pray, God, destroy Islam. Now, one way we can say for God to destroy Islam, we can say, well, God, wipe out all the Muslims. You know, drop an atom bomb and wipe them all out. Or we can pray, God, convert all the Muslims. Bring repentance to them so they may see the true and the living God. Now, we have a right, in one sense, to pray both upon them. If they're not going to be converted, we can pray for God to literally destroy them. But neither way, we're going to pray God to deal with His, because they are His enemies. And they're our enemies. Because they're His enemies, they're ours automatically. We've got to be careful, mind you, when we're praying the imprecatory psalms. Here's an illegitimate use of them. Is praying what you perceive to be your enemies when God says, how do you know they may be your enemies, but how do you know they're my enemies? It may be just your vengeance for whatever reason. We got to be sure. See, the imprecatory psalms are presupposing that the destruction of the wicked are God's enemies. And because we're on His side, we can pray for their destruction. Otherwise, if they're not His enemies, God's not going to answer that prayer. He's not going to destroy those whom He doesn't view as His enemies. Now, most of the time, as the righteous, odds are that we're not going to fall into that trap or that problem of praying for God to destroy some that aren't legitimately the wicked. Otherwise, we got some real problems of discernment
if we can't distinguish between those who really deserve God's judgment and those who don't. But the imprecatory psalms are legitimate psalms to be prayed. And we ought to pray every day for the destruction of the wicked, one way or the other. We ought to pray for the downfall of Islam, one way or the other. Every day, pray for that. And those are godly prayers.